This quote has been rattling around in my head this week by Michael Harden. Engagement with the biblical narrative will change you. It can change you for good or ill. It can make you evil. It can make you a saint. But if you engage the text, you will be changed one way or the other. I love it. I can't stop thinking about this quote. I keep returning to it, pondering it this week, reflecting on this call to engage and how it's like a double-edged sword. And the idea is it's not just about reading scripture, memorizing it, quoting it, critiquing it. It's about engaging it. What does that look like? Well, I want to revisit an idea that I've talked about here before, this idea of learning to play with Scripture in order to find coherence in our faith life. Richard Beck says this, I like it, "At the root of how everyone reads the Bible is an attempt to read the Bible to achieve a morally coherent vision." And so Beck claims that generally what we try to do as we read Scripture is we try to find moral coherence between what we think Scripture says, what we think reason says, what our experiences tell us, and what our own faith and cultural traditions tell us. And moral coherence depends on bringing like all of these things together into some kind of like an alignment or agreement. And when these four things don't come together, when they're out of configuration, you could say, we experience doubt. It creates doubt. Doubt is the experience when one or more of these criteria don't align with the others. And so, for instance, if Scripture says something and it doesn't match up with my experience in life, I'm going to experience doubt. And that's totally okay. These things won't always align. In fact, I think we should be concerned if they did. And so doubt is to be expected. And yet, here's the key, I think, when it comes to Scripture. Honest doubt should prompt us to become explorers, navigators, investigators, searching for more meaningful understandings of Scripture. And the story that we're about to look at this morning is Abraham's curtain call in his scene in Scripture. It's his final big story, and it's a story that is going to undoubtedly make you feel uncomfortable, particularly after hearing Judy's story this morning, which is why I wanted her to share that story this morning, because what you can pick up from a story like that is just how much a parent loves their child. And the thought of a child vanishing in the night, the thought of our children being hurt is just, it's so primary to being a parent that you would never, ever in your life do anything to risk their lives. And when you take that sort of impulse and put it next to the story that we're about to read, it's unsettling. And so I hope what it will help us do is learn to play with Scripture here as we search for coherence. So keep an eye out for some interesting subtleties, but I'm just going to read you the story straight up and then we'll go from there. But again, this is Abraham's largely his final scene. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, then we'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together, and when they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over, took the ram, sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Well, that's troubling. Probably don't need to explain the multiple ways this story on its face appears to violate our sense of reason, experience, and our traditions. So let's just cut straight to the chase. This is disgusting. It's disgusting to think God would ask this of Abraham, and it's disgusting to think Abraham would follow through with it, even if he was stopped at the end. Moreover, it's disgusting to think that while he was stopped, Abraham is then commended for his willingness to do it. I think it's barbaric. It's an ugly story. So now what? Well, a few things, but let's first revisit and try to recall some of the ideas we've explored in Genesis about the nature of sacrifice in these dramatic stories. You'll remember, if you've been hanging with us, traveling with us, as we've talked about stories from Genesis, this idea that sacrifice is a concept that we sort of get. Sacrificing now often means a better future. And so to sacrifice something now is to sort of make a bargain with the future. And despite the drama of these stories, this is really obvious to us today. We know this concept. We know that if we sacrifice some of the things we want or enjoy now, it often means our future will be better. And actually, culturally, we really celebrate this. We tell stories about it. I haven't seen much of the Olympics this time around. Not a lot, but tuned in a little bit. And it's amazing to me whenever they do vignettes on the athletes, their stories are always remarkably similar, or at least what CBC decides to show of it is similar. It's always this idea of, look how much they sacrificed as an athlete to be where they are. Look how much they gave up in order to be the incredible athlete that they are. And we think, yay, that's really good. Or Elon Musk. He's sort of, man, that guy's crazy, eh? Amazing, amazing person doing space stuff. I read an article this week on Elon Musk that the title was this: Elon Musk sacrificed a life of comfort for success. And we sort of get that and we applaud that culturally. We think to ourselves, wow, look how much he sacrificed so that he could be the man he is today, taking the risks he is today. And we applaud that, think, what a great thing. And so we understand this and know this and celebrate it. Every time we decide to skip dessert or save money or exercise or go to bed early, we're functionally doing the same thing that people did in the Old Testament. It just seems foreign to us. I remember when this was dramatically came home to me. It's weird the things you remember, eh? When I was in high school in grade 12, I had a morning class, then a spare, then English, then lunch. And, pretty sweet schedule. Yeah. And one of the things that started happening is I would go to class in the morning, and then I had my spare. And I would go on my spare to a little restaurant down the road called Linda Lee's, and it was great because you could buy a cup of coffee for $1.25 and a bottomless cup of coffee. And I smoked at the time, so my friends and I, we would go there, and just for $1.25 we could sit the whole time, smoke, and have as much coffee as we wanted. But the problem was my spare was only an hour. And so what ended up happening over time is we just started skipping that English class. Then we had like a three-hour lunch. It was great. And for $1.25, we could just sit there and do our thing. And, you know, it's interesting. Some of my fondest memories are in that restaurant, but I'll never forget the day I was sitting in English class. And the teacher was passing around the latest essay that we had come in. Remember, she laid it on my desk, and I had a, I think it was in the 70s, 72. And it's weird because it was like a sucker punch. Because I knew right at that moment I wasn't going to get into university or college if I kept doing what I was doing. And it was weird. It was a weird moment because I remember crying. And you don't want to cry in high school, right? Like, you don't want to do that. I remember sitting there looking at my exam and going, all of these decisions I've made are catching up with me. And of course, we had OACs, so I had one more chance, OACs. And I remember right in that moment thinking, if I don't make the appropriate sacrifices, my whole future is going to be in jeopardy here. Now, in those days, going to university was everything. Like, my dad's a welder, and he always wanted us to go to university. That was his big dream, so we wouldn't be welders, I guess. I just remember in that moment, everything coming home and me thinking to myself, if I don't stop skipping class, if I don't start sacrificing my immediate needs for fun and enjoyment, if I don't stop doing that, it's going to really affect my future. This is the idea of sacrifice. You look at your present and say, yes, I would like to be doing this, but I'm going to sacrifice that so that my future will be better. And all of us instinctively know this. This is basic stuff. It's a basic principle. But there's a pressing question here, and it's this. How far can you push the sacrifice principle? Like, how good could your future be if you started to sacrifice more and more in the present? And so I can't help but think that part of Abraham's line of thinking is exactly this. He's thinking, you know, I've sacrificed for 25 years, and to be honest, my life is pretty good. I'm rich. I finally have the son that I want. And so part of his thinking is simply, what else could I sacrifice, and how good could my future be if I made certain sacrifices? And you have to remember, for Abraham, this wasn't sort of a foreign concept. He came up out of Ur. And Ur had a god called Moloch, and Moloch regularly demanded child sacrifices. So this is not out of the range of possibilities for him. And so I guess what I'm trying to do, first of all, is create a little sympathy for Abraham. But I don't want to create sympathy for God. And so culturally, I can sort of get my head around perhaps the idea that Abraham would see this as a normative thing to do, or perhaps a good thing to do. But I'm still, at the end of the day, left with a very nasty question, and it is this. Did God really ask Abraham to sacrifice his son and then commend him for his willingness to do it? Because I don't know about you. No matter how I contextualize this story, if the answer to that question is yes, then my faith is in a real predicament. If the answer to that question is yes, I don't know. I don't know what you do with that. And so what I want to do here is I want to play with Scripture a little. And I want to perhaps present, not perhaps, I'm going to present two alternative views of this story that my hope is that it will help us find some moral coherence here. So first, what I want to do is I want to highlight some subtle cues you find in this story and around this story that might provide an alternative answer to the question. And some of these cues are my own observations. Many of them actually come from Leonard Sweet, and his commentary on this story is just beyond brilliant. But there's some cues here to take note of. And my friend Stuart, I love this, he calls this narrative slivers. And he calls them that because, well, have you ever had a sliver? You get a sliver, and it's like the smallest thing, and you hardly notice it, but you can't ignore it, can you? It's sort of there, like itching at you. You got to do something about that. And so he says there are narrative slivers in this story that should give us pause and help us think through a little what's going on here. They're hardly noticeable, but once you do notice them, they're incredibly hard to ignore. So, seven slivers in the story. First is this: Abraham knows what he's doing is wrong. You sort of dig in the story a little bit, and you sort of get at this idea. First of all, he keeps this secret from Sarah. Second of all, he deceives his son. Third, you can tell he knows what he's doing is wrong because he asks his servant to stay at a distance. You stay here while I go to the mountain. He knows what he's doing is wrong. You sort of pick that up if you read the story a little bit. Sliver number two, and this is easy, really easy to miss. But notice when God stops talking to Abraham. For all of Abraham's life, God has spoken directly to him. Yet God's final words to Abraham are actually in verse 2. Take your son and sacrifice him. And it's weird. You read on through the story and the rest of Abraham's life, God never speaks directly to him again. He speaks to Abraham through a mediating angel. And so there's this idea here. I'd like to think that the moment Abraham took out the knife, God stopped talking to him. Why? It's a curious detail. Sliver three, after this story, Isaac and Abraham never speak to one another again. And you start to pick up hints that this episode destroyed their family life. Why? Sliver four, after this story, Abraham and Sarah never live together again, and Abraham never sees her alive again. After this incident, we're told that he went to live in Beersheba. We're told Sarah lived and died in Hebron. It's this other hint that we get that this incident tore this family apart. And let's be honest, Sarah's put up with a lot with Abraham. He did sort of just give her to Egypt, the Pharaoh there. We almost get this, pick up this hint. Wait a second. I think this destroyed the family. Sliver five, we're told Isaac, later on in the story, we're told that he's distressed by his mother's death, but when it comes to Abraham's death, all we're told is that he goes and buries him. There's no mention of emotions. I'm inclined to think whatever happened on that mountain, it destroyed this family. And to that point, they had survived some pretty awful stuff. This one's weird to me. Sliver six. God, all along in Abraham's story, promises to make him the father of a nation. A great nation that he would bless. But notice this weird detail. When it comes time to actually name the nation, God names them after Jacob, aka Israel, which means what? Jacob Israel means to wrestle with God. And I think there's a clue here. God names this nation after Jacob, the one who wrestled with him, which to me might in fact be the point. You see, the biggest sliver of the story is this. Sliver seven, Abraham didn't wrestle with God. He simply blindly obeyed. And this is why last week I made a really huge deal about Abraham bartering with God. Remember last week, God intends to destroy this evil, malevolent city. It's a city that's so awful that just to walk into the city means you'll be threatened with gang rape. And God says, I'm going to destroy that city. And what does Abraham do? Wrestles with God, says, don't. Will you save it for 50? 45, 30, 20, gets God down to 10. He wrestles with him. But God says, kill your innocent son whom you love. And what does Abraham do? Okay. He just does it. And there's this undertone that scripture, I feel, is winking at us. Going, here's this man who is willing to wrestle with God for the wicked, but won't for his own son. And the moment that Abraham blindly agrees and picks up that knife to kill his son, it's almost like God says, I got to distance myself from you, Abraham. It's almost as if to say, really, Abraham, after all this time, you don't know me still? We're supposed to wrestle with God. Why? Because, I would say this, wrestling speaks to intimate relationships. Growing up, I loved wrestling with my dad and my older brother. We wrestled all the time. In fact, we took it very seriously. We had characters. I was Catman, and so I brought cat food. Like we would be like, it's time to wrestle. Let's go get our outfits on. My brother was Suit Man, and he wore a suit wrestling all the time, like literally put on a suit, and we just wrestled all the time. We loved it. It was just what we did. And one of the greatest joys in my life is wrestling with my own kids. I love it. We do it every day. I love it. I love this push and pull. And my kids, they're like a wolf pack. They're trying to outflank me. One's distracting me over here. The other two are hopping on my back. I love it. It was interesting. Melissa Bowman, where'd she go? She sent me an article about the importance of wrestling with kids and how it functions for them to understand their bodies, to understand their limits, what hurts other people, what hurts them. Remember, Huxley, he's like a wild tiger when he wrestles. Just, like the others are strategic. He's not. He just, and I remember he was just coming in one time and, he hit me right there. It's so fascinating because, you learn things. The moment I went, sorry, Daddy. Sorry. He knew in an instant he had accidentally crossed the line. And I said, that's what happens with wrestling. You wrestle and sort of it's fun. And then there are moments where it's like, this isn't fun and that hurt and I've pushed too far. And to me, that seems to be the heart of what's going on here. God wants us to wrestle. Let's wrestle. You did it with me over Sodom. And he's going to name his people after Jacob, the one who wrestles with God. It's a, for me, a possible coherence in the story. And you say, are you pushing it a little too far? Think about it. This is the witness of Scripture. What are the Psalms? They're poems about people wrestling with God. The book of Job is one long treatise on a man saying, I don't like what's happening, and I'm going to wrestle with you about it. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm going to wrestle with you, God. And it's about relationship and intimacy. Like if I said to you, hey, do you want to wrestle? You'd be like, that's weird. I don't think we have that relationship where we should wrestle together. That would be weird. You only wrestle with people you're intimate with. And so there's this scene. God wants a relationship of such intimacy that can accommodate wrestling, and we find none of that here. Where is the protest from Abraham? Where is it? Where is the rage? God, what? This is my son whom I love. How you're breaking my heart. More than that, God, this is not you. You're righteous. Why are you asking me to do something so awful? Or take my life, God. Spare Isaac. Take my life. And we have none of it. Just, okay. I don't think God wants blind obedience. I really don't. I think God wants someone who will push and challenge and wrestle. God wants an honest relationship from us, not slaves who obey. Moana is all the big deal in my house right now. Huge deal. Like, geez. It's a bit much. I have to listen to the soundtrack all the time. And particularly Zoe, she's quite taken with this. And she said to me one time, we were discussing the film, and she said, you know, I think the dad was mean to Moana. And I get tired of every film, like every time there's a dad, he's like an authoritarian tyrant. I'm like, geez, drives me nuts sometimes. I said, no. I said, honey, this is the classic hero story. Somebody leaves home, goes out, gains wisdom, and brings it back home. So the father's doing exactly what a father should do. He's providing home as a place of safety and security, and Moana must go out from that, but this is how a father should be, particularly within the hero story journey. And I'm talking to her like this, right? Like this is, you provide. And she said to me, she said, I think you're wrong. I was like, what? I said, I think you're wrong. They, if you haven't seen the movie, they are voyagers. That's who they are. He said, they are voyagers, and he's keeping them back from being who they're supposed to be. I thought, you challenging me? Well, that's a good point. And I have to tell you, in that moment, I swear I'll never forget it. I loved that she challenged me. I loved it. I was like, yes, this is what I've always dreamt of parenting to be. Like, let's talk, let's wrestle, push me, challenge me. Like, this is such a beautiful thing. I don't want you to just be a clone of me. I want you to think for yourself. I want you to grow and make some ideas and mature and develop. And to do that, you're going to have to push against me. And you know, I believe this is what God wants from Abraham here. Challenge me. And you know, on the surface, this story is ugly, but I think the brilliance of Scripture is that if you listen, there's this subversive, dissenting voice. It's like Scripture's winking at you, going, you really think that's what the story's about? Come on, you can do better than that. Scripture critiques itself. And if you allow it to do that, you can find some amazing thing. And this is what makes this book inspired to me. In fact, Leonard Sweet likens the story. I love this analogy. He likens it to a two-part final exam for Abraham. He says, if you see the story this way, it's very clever. Abraham has reached the final point of his life, the final act of his life. He's had many adventures. He's learned a lot along the way. And he's in his twilight years, and it's almost as if God's giving him, okay, here we go. We're at the end of your life. What have you learned? Here's your final exam. And so he hands Abraham a final exam on faith. And to Abraham's surprise, the final exam has only two questions on it. First question on the exam is worth 20% of the test. Simply has a yes or no question. And it reads this, Abraham, will you obey me? Abraham answers, yes. Good, you have 20% in the bag. You're doing well. But the second question is actually an essay question. And it says this, Abraham, what kind of God am I? And Sweet argues this again. The moment Abraham picks up the knife, he fails. He fails the exam. Because when he picked up the knife, what he essentially answered the question was this, you, Yahweh, are a God that's exactly like all the other gods. You require child sacrifices just like the others. You don't care about the innocent. You can't be talked to or wrestled with. Your own rules don't apply to you, and you're simply just another tyrannical, violent God who only cares about obedience, not relationships. And when Abraham picks up the knife without protest, without wrestle, he fails. And it's almost as if God says, okay. Okay. It's done. And the story's going to move on to a new character now. But you can almost sense, if you look for it, the heart of God saying, how did you get me so wrong? After all this time, how did you get me so wrong? And with that, you read the next 2 to 3 chapters, Abraham's curtain call comes and goes. And he dies, estranged from his wife, his son, now even God. God, of course, still holds up his end of the bargain, provides a people, a nation, but names it after Jacob, the one who wrestles with God. And so with this frame, did God really ask Abraham to sacrifice his son? The response from this frame, I would say, is this, maybe. But if so, God asked Abraham to do it in the hopes he would say no. Understanding Yahweh is not like other gods. And I find this frame, this lens, compelling. But there's another frame, another response, comes from the likes of people like Brian Zond and Daniel Berrigan. And I think it allows us again to play, to investigate, to find moral coherence. And so I'll work mostly with Zond's idea. His framework begins simply this way. If God told you to kill your children, and you were of right mind, or a child, would you do it? And of course, the answer is no, right? No, of course not. So he says, when you answer the question that way, what you're essentially doing is saying that your morals are superior to God's. And so he says, okay, if we confront the story as readers who would never, under any circumstance, kill a child, we're left with one of three conclusions. Number one, God's morality is questionable. Or at the very least, we're morally superior to God. Second option is God has changed. So something about the Old Testament God was not so nice. Perhaps God's getting better. Or third, something is off with our understanding of this story. Now, for me, like Zahn, the first two options are off the table for me. They just don't make a lot of sense. If God is morally reprehensible, if I honestly believe that, I would just stop believing in God. I'd become an atheist or a hedonist at the very least. If I honestly believe that, I just stop believing. Second, I can't believe that God changes, because if God changes, it leaves us with this unpredictable God. And so there's so much more we could say about those options, but for me, those two are off the table. Which leaves one option. Something about our understanding of the story is off. And I'm just going to read two paragraphs from Zahn, because I think he sums it up well. This is what he says. The Old Testament is the inspired telling of the story of Israel coming to know their God, but it's a process. God doesn't mutate, but Israel's revelation and understanding of God obviously does. Along the way, assumptions are made, and one of these assumptions was that Yahweh shares certain violent attributes with pagan deities of the ancient Near East. These assumptions were inevitable, but wrong. For example, the Hebrew prophets will eventually, later in the Old Testament, begin to question the assumption that Yahweh desires blood sacrifice. Jesus was, of course, fond of quoting Hosea's bold assertion that Yahweh doesn't want sacrifice, he wants mercy. So let's just say that between the allegedly divine endorsement of filicide in this story, but genocide and the conquest of Canaan, Sermon on the Mount, something changes. Well, what changes isn't God, but the degree to which humanity has attained a revelation of the true nature of God. The Old Testament is telling the story of Israel coming to know God, but don't stop. Keep going until you get to Jesus. It isn't Abraham or Jacob or Joshua, the son of Nun, who gives us the full revelation of God. It's Yeshua of Nazareth. It isn't the warrior poet David who gives us the full revelation of God, but the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. And now we're talking. To me, this kind of hermeneutic allows me to say this, and I would. Did God really ask Abraham to kill his son? No. I don't believe so. Here's what I believe. I believe Abraham heard a voice asking him to do it. But I don't believe it was God's voice. It was maybe the other frame, maybe God testing him, hoping he would refuse. Or perhaps it was the voice of Moloch, his old god, masquerading as Yahweh. But God doesn't ask anyone to kill a child, and I'll tell you how I know. Because when you get to Jesus, what we find is Jesus saying this: it would be better for you if you had a stone tied around your neck and you were thrown in the sea than to hurt a child. Those are Jesus' words. And I believe that indictment applies just as much to Abraham as it does to us. And so when we see Christ as the true revelation of God, we go, God would never ask anyone to hurt a child, because Jesus just said, if you do, it would be better that you had a stone put around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. Those are some pretty tough words to wrestle with. The problem is this. When we read the Bible as a flat text, a static text, a text that doesn't critique itself, a text that isn't winking at us a little, it doesn't highlight its own mistakes, if every passage carries the same weight, then we're skating on thin ice, very thin ice. And we have to be very clear about these texts, because if we're not, it can justify all kinds of evil and violence, including genocide and killing children. And this is why Scripture must always be interpreted in light of Jesus Christ, who is the true Word of God. And so we have to do away with simplistic hermeneutics and allow Scripture to be subversive again, to give us those narrative slivers to wink at us and say, look harder. I was thinking it's almost like that scene in The Lion King, where Simba has to go and look in the mirror to see his father. And He goes and looks and says, I can't see anything. And Rafiki, right, is like, look harder. I feel like that's what Scripture is whispering. Look harder. You're not looking hard enough. There's more here. And that's what makes Scripture, in my mind, so brilliant, is it's not afraid to critique itself. It's not afraid to have a dissenting voice. And I want to anticipate one question as I close. I can understand some people saying this. Why do we need the Old Testament then? Like, if they're just learning about God and God is fully revealed in Jesus, why do we need the Old Testament? Well, I've got two responses to that, and they would be this. I want to answer that question with a question of my own. The question would be this. Why is it important for Canadians to know the history of residential schools for Indigenous children in Canada? Why is that something that we should be teaching our kids in school? Why is it important that we remember our own history? There's probably a ton of reasons we could say why that's a good thing, but I would highlight it this way. Know your history well so you don't repeat the same mistakes. Know your history so you have no illusions about who you are and what you are capable of. Same goes here. Last residential school closed in 1996. That means most of us were alive when residential schools were still open. Why do we need to know that history? Because it's part of who we are, and if we're not careful, we can make those same mistakes. Why is it important to work through the Old Testament? Because it's the story of people of faith making a whole lot of mistakes. Know those stories well so we don't make the same ones. My second response is similar to the first, but it would be this. If you want to know about God, study Jesus. Go there. You want to do good theology, go to Jesus. And we frequently do here at Nexus, but if you want to know about yourself, about our condition as humans, our propensity as humans, if you want to look in the mirror, then go to the Old Testament. Those stories there, they're our stories. They're the story of us. These stories are timeless because your story is echoed in these stories. Abraham is us, and you, and me. And if Abraham, who heard directly from God for 25 years, could at the end of his life make the mistake and hear something that wasn't quite God, if that can happen to Abraham, it can happen to us. And it does. I was reflecting this week that crazy pastoral things don't happen to me as much as they used to, and I don't know what to attribute that to. It's a little bit odd, but I used to have more weird things happen to me as a pastor. One of them, a number of years ago, as I sat down with someone, and they had an affair with someone they were working with, and they were clearly torn up about it, and they related to me that they had been praying so much about it. And they said, I really feel like God was telling me to be with this person. And I wish I had more courage back then. I was sort of a little dealt with him. But if I could go back in time, I would say, no, God didn't tell you that. So grow up. God did not tell you that you should be with that person. Nope. So quit telling me you think God told you to do something that was going to wreck your life, somebody else's life, and hurt a whole lot of other people. It didn't happen. That's what I would say today. Grow up, own your mistakes, and stop hiding behind prayer and what you say God told you. Because here's the thing. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned it's important to bump into God and to hear God from time to time. And I certainly believe that. But we have to be very careful with what we think God is telling us to do. Because we have a propensity, a very strong propensity as humans to make our voice and our desires sound a whole lot like God's voice. And every time somebody tells me they heard from God, I want to say to them, does God sound like you? Like, when you hear God, Does his voice sound a lot like your own? Because you need to be careful with that. So there's this tension, right? We need to bump into God from time to time. We need to have those experiences, but we've got to be very careful because it can lead to some dark places. I would say this, any voice, any prompting, any desire that comes to you and nudges you to do something, anything that would hurt another person in any way, or any prompting inside of you that pushes you towards an action that is contrary to the life and message of Jesus, my friends, that's not God. And that is not divine. So don't be fooled. Not all voices that prompt and persuade are God's voice. They're just not. And it's very easy for our own desires to get tangled up in all of that. And so this story, as we end Abraham's life, it comes as a warning, I think. And it holds up a mirror for us and says, this is you, this is me, and this is all of us, and our propensity to believe God is saying something to us that God is not. And we have to be very careful with that. And so not all voices that whisper are from God. That's what I do with this story. I hope it makes some sense to you, provides a bit of moral coherence for you. And after this week, we're going to step out of Genesis because it's just been rocking me a bit. The last 2 weeks have been like some of the worst stories ever. So let's take a break. And we're going to talk about fear because I believe what's driving many of these characters here and what so often drives their mistakes is a sense of fear. So we're going to spend from now till Easter talking about fear, and then we're going to jump back in after Easter and we're going to talk about Jacob, because there's something about Jacob, the one who wrestles with God. And we're going to talk about that, and then we're going to do some wrestling ourselves. And so that's where we're heading. I hope that's given you something to chew on and something that when you read this story now, you don't have to either pretend and ignore the story and go, geez, don't know what to do with that. I hope it's something that you can say, no, I think Scripture's winking at us here and there's something deeper going on.